The reading today is from Isaiah chapter 40 on page 725. That's Isaiah chapter 40 on page 725, and we're going to be beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble.
To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Please keep your Bibles open in Isaiah chapter 40, and you'll find an outline on the reverse of the notice sheet. Where is God? The latest deathly disaster hits the news. It hits us hard. Why does God allow this? We hear of those Christians being persecuted, even losing their lives. Why? And of course, it's not just the world out there. These questions hit close to home because these issues hit our loved ones, even us. Sometimes life hurts, doesn't it? It really hurts when there's deep disappointment. There's suffering and heartache. It could be fair to say our lives are falling apart. We're slipping into despair. We don't know what to do. Where is God? What is God doing? Now, in all this, we know what the Bible says. We know what Christians are meant to think. We just struggle to believe it. Maybe not openly. Maybe we don't doubt in principle, in theory, that God is just like we sung in that song just now. But we do find it hard, even impossible, to believe that is true for us right now. Well, if that's us, we're not the first to feel in that way, to ask questions like that. Isaiah's words in chapter 40 were first written to those who were hurting, in despair, who are asking, where is God? Can he do anything? Has he abandoned us? Doesn't God care? This is our second week of our series in Isaiah 40 to 55. Isaiah is a prophet of God. He was based in Judah and Jerusalem around 700 years before Christ. You remember Judah, the land God had given to his people. Jerusalem, God's city. The temple, the meeting place between God and humanity. The king, God's man, on the throne. And the message from Isaiah to the people was that they were going to lose it all. It didn't happen immediately, but sure enough, about 100 years later, the seemingly unthinkable happened. Babylon invaded, Judah defeated, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple in ruins, the people hauled off as captives to a foreign land. It was horrendous. And Isaiah 40 is God's message through Isaiah ahead of time to those people, his people, languishing in exile in Babylon. Last week we heard how the message began in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Well, they are amazing words. Or are they, we might have thought. All so fine sounding, but those first hearers in Babylon would have said, well, where is this comfort? On the ground, where was it? Felt like quite the opposite. Then Isaiah said, verse 9, behold your God. Isaiah said, don't look around and draw your conclusions from that. If you like, look up, look to God, see what he is like, what he will do. And then we saw in verses 1 to 11, headline truths about God. He's the God who forgives. He's the God who will come as king in glory. He's the God who speaks authoritatively. He's the shepherd who acts in might and tenderness. But those are only the headlines. We may well have been asking and feeling, just as they did in Babylon, but can we really believe those things about God when life is as hard as it is, when it is so painful? Well, Isaiah wants us to. And so he spends time fixing our eyes on God, beholding him. And first, in today's verses, Isaiah speaks of the incomparable God, the incomparable God. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, God's people in Babylon back then, Christians like us today, profess to believe that foundational truth about the Bible. We nod along. But Isaiah wants us to really think about that and what it means. And to believe it. So he starts in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Do you remember how the creation account in Genesis 1 continues? God made the seas, the heavens above, and the land. And so here Isaiah considers each of those in turn. I wonder, have you ever been out at sea where you can't see land in any direction? It feels vast because it really is vast. And yet that's only a tiny fraction of the world's oceans. Someone seems to manage to calculate there are 326 million trillion gallons of water here on planet Earth. And Isaiah says, take it all, it would just fit in the hollow of God's hand. Then the sky above, again, an expanse in every direction. It's without limit. Except God says, well, take God's hand, the span between the thumb and the little finger. All the heavens would fit in there. Then land, the mountains and the hills. How big are they? Well, let's take Everest, and not all of it, but from the base camp to the summit. Again, another scientist has been busy. Apparently, that weighs 150 trillion kilograms. Now, obviously, we want to know how do they know that, but it seems God could tell us by popping Everest on the kitchen scales. That's God and his creation. Next, Isaiah wants us to think about God and his understanding. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Well, when we undertake any project, isn't it, we look for someone in the know. We ask around, we post on social media. Here in the city, firms pay good money for analysis and advice. God had a plan before the foundation of the world. And then do you remember, even at the very beginning of creation, the Spirit was hovering over the water alone, but knowing exactly what to do. You see, this wasn't a joint project or a team effort. No need. No one could add anything. It was all mapped out. God knew what he was doing. He understood. And he still does. God and creation, God and understanding. How about then God and the nations of the world? Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So in 6th century Babylon, BC, into where Isaiah was speaking, Babylon was the superpower of the world. Today, we're worried about China and Huawei, what they're up to. And hear of Christians in totalitarian states and what they are suffering. These nations seem so strong, so powerful, so scary. God says the nations are like that drop that falls from the bucket. You hardly notice them. Like dust, so light, they don't even move the scales. In fact, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So Isaiah has thought about God and creation, God and understanding, God and the nations. He now has questions for us in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The answer is meant to be obvious. Or at least it's obvious if we're thinking straight, if we are beholding our God. Because the problem is when life is hard, we stop looking at God, if you like. We have our backs turned. And while that happens, in our minds, God shrinks. At least in our estimation. God is small, whereas those other things become more threatening and more scary and bigger. We begin to look elsewhere, even to an idol. Verse 19, to an idol, exclamation mark. You see, the Babylonians had their idols, and God's people were tempted to look there too for the help that they needed. And that was utterly ridiculous. Do we see that? Do we feel that? It follows from what we've seen in those next couple of verses. Isaiah explains, the Creator God makes the wood. He gives the gold and the silver. God creates the craftsman who then fashions this idol. So therefore, look where it all comes from, anyway, ultimately. And then where does all that effort get to? Look at the end of verse 20. to set up an idol that will not move. Now, this is meant to be very ironic. So you're looking for power, for help in your life. You think, I know an idol. But then you've got to nail it down so that it doesn't topple over. So much for helping you. Now, we're thinking we would never be so stupid to look to idols like this. How primitive, how naive. Over the coming weeks, Isaiah is going to challenge us hard where we put our trust, where we look for help, what we think we need to get by. And if that is anything or anyone within this created order, that would be just as foolish as this idol maker described here. Why would we do that when we know the incomparable God? Well, next, Isaiah goes on, verses 21 to 26, to present to us the incomparable Holy One. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The beginning, let me remind you again, the opening line of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With that in place, the rest follows. Isaiah really, really wants us to see this. So he invites us to do some more comparisons. First of all, God and people. Let me ask you, are you worried even about this coming week? I wonder whether that is because of a particular individual in view. Maybe the boss, maybe a teacher, maybe a family member, maybe somebody else. We're worried. What will they say? What will they think? What will they do? How will they affect our prospects? Well, with that in mind, look how verse 22 begins. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So imagine you're on a plane. You get the window seat. You peer down at the city below, the city full of people who think they're something. But really, from that perspective of the Creator, they're like grasshoppers just flapping around. But we say, what about the people in charge? Even the royalty, the CEOs, the billionaires, they seem so unassailable. Verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Remember God's people in exile in Babylon? King Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty ruler. He was conquering the world. Compared to God, emptiness. That word again, we've had it before, as nothing, soon blown away. So again, Isaiah has questions for us. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Again, the answer, question answers itself. There is none like God. He is incomparable. And here he has that title, the Holy One. That is utterly set apart from everything else. Nothing else even begins to compare with the Holy Creator God. And so, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Look up. On a night sky, look up. On a clear evening, it is the most stunning, beautiful, awe-inspiring sights. Scientists again. In an individual galaxy like ours, apparently there are 250 billion stars, give or take 150 billion, which seems quite a large margin for error. Our observable universe is estimated to contain 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. We can't even take that in, begin to do that. And we look up, we glimpse at the sky, we sense, don't we? As we look up, there must be more to life, more to the universe, more to existence, something, someone outside of us. And so in Isaiah's day and still today, the stars can be given spiritual significance, even that the stars themselves are God or that there are deities standing behind them. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you remember how in Genesis 1 the stars are included as a throwaway line? And here, verse 26 goes on to say, "He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." To us, that night sky is just an uncountable array, but not to God. Picture a child decorating the icing on a cake with chocolate buttons. Easy peasy. One button here, one button there. That is God and the stars in the sky. He created them. He counts them out. He puts one here, one there. He knows exactly how many there are, and he names each of them. That is the holy God, utterly beyond compare. Having said all that, that then brings us to verse 27. And now those exiles in Babylon are in view. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Do you see what they were saying in Babylon? Where is God? And does he care? Now, what we've seen so far in Isaiah 40, if you like, has been laying the groundwork. Now, Isaiah is going to push home his answer to those questions, which he does by speaking of our strength-giving Lord, our strength-giving Lord. Now, what we've been thinking about so far could be called, and is often called, the doctrine of God. But there is a problem with that word, doctrine. Some hear that as, well, abstract, academic, impractical, of little relevance to our lives, to our struggles. But Isaiah wants us to see that actually nothing could matter more for our lives, for us today, than what God is like. We've seen so far, haven't we, basically, how unimaginably big God is in every way. And yet maybe, foolish as we are, even today we've begun to take this the wrong way. What I mean is this: we've heard nations described as nothing or emptiness. We've heard people described as grasshoppers. And so we begin to think, well, maybe the conclusion is that we are mere meaningless flecks who don't matter at all, who don't register before God. Far too small for God to care about. But just even in verse 27, notice the people are addressed as Jacob, as Israel. That is, those are names God has given to the people who are his. And then there's the name now used here for God himself, Lord, in capital letters. That is Yahweh, the personal name for God, which he gave to his people by which they could know him and relate to him. So we need to think again of how we view this chapter. Isaiah 40 does tell us how incomparably great God is compared to people or idols or nations. But the point of that is how stupid it would be to trust in people or nations or idols, to fear them outside of God. What can they do for us compared to God himself? But when it comes to our relationship with this God, the staggering truth is this is not just a God that we know about, but this is the God that we know personally. This is the God who is our shepherd, who holds us like a flock in his arms. This is even the great God that we know as Father. And with that in mind, verse 28 begins by asking, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" To which the answer is yes. In Babylon, they do know about God. They have heard about him because this is their God. and so have we. Notice how verse 28 continues, the Lord is the everlasting God. Why say that here? Well, remember last week we discovered, it was back in verse 8, that the word of our God will stand forever, the same word, forever. Because the point is, God does not change. So what God has revealed about himself in the past, in history, remains true today. Being in Babylon didn't change that. Our circumstances now don't change that. We do know, because we have heard. Verse 28 says it again. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Why the ends of the earth? Well, Babylon was far from home, and it really felt like it. Those people's world had been turned upside down. What difference did that make to who God is, what he was like? None at all. God just the same. I wonder, where in our world do we find it hard to believe the truths that we've sung about God this afternoon? Is it in your workplace tomorrow? Or an evening out socializing with friends? Or think of our mission partners in that hostile situation where everything seems so different. They feel like they don't know what they're doing. But God hasn't changed. Nothing. We, our mission partners, do know God, because it's just as true wherever we are. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Verse 28 goes on, he does not grow faint or weary. God's energy levels don't dip. He doesn't lose interest. Here in the city, we have this idea, don't we, of banks that are too big to fail. Well, it is God who really is too big to fail. Nothing is beyond his abilities. Then verse 28, his understanding is unsearchable. Why say this again? Well, because Isaiah knows that when life is hard, we ask, why is this happening? Why is God allowing this? As if we just don't get it. We can't see how what we're facing can possibly work for our good or for anybody else in any way. Remember, your understanding is limited. We don't know all the factors. We don't know all the consequences. But God does. His understanding is unsearchable, and he can work it for good. And just to state the obvious, if God's understanding is unsearchable, there really is absolutely no way he could do what we think he's done, that he's forgotten us. As if God could forget his people. Jeff and Louise are never going to forget about Caleb. Calvin and Hannah are always going to care about Marcus. And if that is true for earthly parents, how much more for a loving heavenly father? Yes, we don't know all that's going on, but our father does. We can trust him. So verse 28 so far summarized, God is eternal, creator of all powerful, all knowing. Those are classic attributes or characteristics of God. But then the chapter closes, verses 29 to 31, as Isaiah brings to the fore one final characteristic of God that we are all too quick to forget. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Well, is it that you lack power? Do you feel you are in need of strength? Just to keep going. Well, we have a God who gives strength, increases power, which we all need. Look at verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. When things are tough, we look around, don't we? And others seem so strong. We envy them. We long to be like them in their position, the young maybe, or the vigorous, the healthy, the energetic. We might even say they look so self-sufficient. But that would be wrong. Because God is the one who gives life and breath and everything else. Now that is true for Christians in every way, but it's also true for everyone else, the unbeliever, including the one who seems so strong in their own strength. Every microjoule of energy that anyone expends comes from the Lord God himself. So look at verse 30 again. It's actually chilling, that verse, for those who reject Jesus. It's telling us that any sense of self-sufficient strength is only momentary in the grand scheme of things. You see, the God who gives will take away from those who do not trust in him. The world and its people will lose any power that they now enjoy, which actually it never had for itself in the first place. But, verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Did you notice there? What is the mark of God's people? Waiting. Which is the most appropriate way here of describing trusting. It means we wait. We look to God, to his power, his might, his understanding. And we trust that he is working out his glorious plan for our good. We know this God is for us. Nothing is outside his control. And so we wait. And as we do, he strengthens us because he is the strength-giving God. Now, yesterday I took part in an organized run. Soon I was increasingly weary and faint. Around halfway around, there was an enthusiastic marshal shouting, "Be strong." It really didn't help at all. It was a well-meaning sentiment, of course, but that marshal couldn't actually give me the strength that I so desperately needed at that point. But you see, God is different. God himself could not be stronger, and he does not look down from afar wishing us well. No, he is our Lord God who gives his strength to his people. We might ask, well, what does this waiting look like in practice? Well, early in Luke's gospel, we overhear a prayer of Jesus. He addresses God as Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So Jesus knows God is creator, and he knows God holds all things in his hands. And as we know, for Jesus, the hard times came. And as they were fast approaching, he prayed, you remember, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." There was Jesus waiting. He kept trusting that his Father, in his wisdom and understanding and timing, was at work even then to bring about the fulfillment of his glorious plan. Think of the other characters at the time. Think of Pilate. He saw fit, didn't he, to crucify an innocent man. Why did he do that? Well, we're told, weren't we? He feared the grasshoppers. Caiaphas, do you remember the high priest? Concerned what the Roman Empire would do. But nations are as nothing, as emptiness. Still, Jesus went, hung on a cross, and there, outside the city gates, he experienced exile in agony, alone. Even exile from God. What Jesus had to endure there doesn't bear thinking about. Do you remember those around the cross mocking him as if God couldn't be in all of this? But on that cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He waited. That's what Jesus did his whole life. He kept on doing it, even on the cross. He waited. He waited for the Lord. He trusted in his heavenly Father. And then what does the everlasting word of the Lord say here in verse 31? Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And sure enough, the grave could not hold Jesus. His strength was renewed. He was resurrected with wings like eagles. he flew to his Father's side in glory, enthroned forever as Lord of heaven and earth, just as God had planned. Think of those disciples at the end of Luke's gospel. They saw their master soar into heaven, but they were left behind to wait. Jesus warned them trials were in store, which there were, but in God's timing, they too would rise to be with Christ. And so today, we are waiting for our Lord. And at times that is hard, even impossibly hard. But if we've grasped that it's impossible, that we are not strong enough for this, then we are in the right place to trust the one with all the power who will renew our strength. We will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. Now, the order of that last verse does seem, doesn't it, anticlimactic. Shouldn't it be walk, run, fly, rather than fly, run, walk? Why end with walking? Now, rest assured, we will soar. The power of God, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees it. But for now, as we wait, we might occasionally run, but most of the time, it'll be walking. That is, we'll keep trusting our incomparable, strength-giving Lord God, one step at a time. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you as the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of all. We marvel again that we know you as our Lord, our Father, who cares so tenderly for us. And so would we be those who wait for you, trusting that whatever comes our way, you will give us the strength that we need. Thank you that we will mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Amen.